Well, pray for me as we get started here because my voice has been a little shaky. So, recovered largely from a cold, but still kind of hanging on a little bit. So, I know there's a lot of concern over the elections taking place in a couple of days. I know because some of you have expressed your concerns. I know because people on social media are relentless with their concerns. I know because the political ads are at a fever pitch. Does God's word have anything to tell us about our political climate? Does it have anything to say about how to handle our concerns over the legitimate evil that we see at times around us, evil that is often supported by legal action? What hope do we have when a corrupt climate causes the wise to just want to keep their mouths shut and stay out of leadership? And I'm not saying it's right to keep our mouths shut and stay out of high-level politics. It's just what tends to happen. You might be surprised how relevant a proclamation from a Jewish sheep breeder is in our modern context. But as always, as we seek God together, we should do so in prayer. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to you at this time, I ask for your grace that I could preach this without coughing a bunch and being a distraction. But Lord, we know that your word is what's most important. So we pray that as your word is heard, that it would be understood, that it would be believed, submitted to, and followed. And may all this happen in your way and for your glory. Amen. Amos has been on a tear. He proclaimed God's wrath against pretty much every nation in the region, including his own nation, Judah, and that of his audience, Israel. We heard last week, as Pastor Steve preached, that there was a group of wealthy women who wanted more and more and more, and Amos tells them that they'll end up receiving judgment in the end. It would be judgment at the hands of the Assyrians. When King David and King Solomon were in charge, God was sovereign, in full control, working good through all that was happening. When terrible King Saul, King Ahab, and the king during Amos's time, Jeroboam II, were in charge, God was still sovereign, in full control, working good through all that was happening. And when the Assyrians swept in and carried out atrocities and destruction, God was still sovereign, in full control, and working good through all that was happening. It was a lot easier to see and enjoy the good when David was king. It was probably nearly impossible when the Assyrians attacked. But God's ways are not our own. His wisdom, his genius is impossible for us to grasp. And he keeps the long view and the full view, creating the greatest good despite what any one person might experience. Sometimes he blesses with a good leader. Sometimes he curses with a bad, selfish leader. And sometimes he judges with calamity. And yet he is always good and doing good, no matter how we may feel in the moment. Each is an opportunity to choose to trust what God's word says about God. Can you trust him today? Will you trust him November 6th? Amos is back with a brand new invention or proclamation from God. So he begins with a call to stop, to collaborate and listen, or something like that. Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. Once again, we know right away this is not going to be a cheery message from Amos. He tells his audience to listen up because he has a lament concerning them. And this word lament means funeral song. And a funeral song can be a beautiful, wonderful thing enjoyed by many, but not for the one whose funeral it is. Some of Amos's audience may have gotten tense and fearful. Likely, most of his audience rolled their eyes and thought, here we go again. Bad news, Amos is talking once again. They probably didn't believe Amos. They certainly didn't believe him enough to repent. So take a moment to determine and prepare your own reaction today. If God confronts you with something through this message, will you accept it and willingly repent? If you don't prepare yourself for the possibility, your reaction may be the wrong one, to dismiss the message in some way. Amos calls Israel virgin Israel. That's weird, right? He's speaking ironically, essentially. The people of Israel think of themselves as pure and perfect, youthful and thriving. Amos has already dismantled that concept, showing that the Israelites are wrong to think this way about themselves. But he plays off their wrong mindset by using the word fallen in regards to them. In the Hebrew, that's a special word that's used to speak of someone who dies unnecessarily, prematurely. It's kind of like the rather awful Darwin Awards. Have you heard about those? I know some people find them funny, but quite frankly, it's pretty horrible to celebrate someone's careless death. But if you don't know, the supposed Darwin Awards are declared to be given to those who accidentally kill themselves while doing something foolish. That's tragic, not funny. And that's the fate of Israel here. They are foolishly setting themselves up for national death, never to rise again, Amos says. Not only will they fall, there will be no one to pick them back up. They will be alone, isolated, friendless. And they will experience what they've lived out. They distanced themselves from God. When they expect him to come through for them anyway, they'll find him still at a distance. Some of you are perhaps worried about that right now. Maybe you've distanced yourself from God. Yeah, you're here now, and that's good, but perhaps this is the only time you really think about God. Maybe you're thinking that showing up most weeks to the Sunday service is enough to keep God just close enough that he's got to be there for you now, while still allowing you to keep him at arm's length enough to, you know, do whatever you want during the week. But hearing this, maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit is telling you that you're keeping God at a distance. And so maybe you're worried that God won't be there when you need him. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've never really turned from your way by faith to follow Jesus' way, I'll give you the call that Peter gave the Jewish masses: repent. Trust God enough that you make his way your own. God will see the trust, save you, and help you turn and follow. Recognize you cannot be good enough on your own. You can't earn heaven. And trust Jesus' death on the cross to pay for your guilt. Repent and draw near to God in faith. But what about you Christians who have successfully shoved God to arm's length? First of all, be sure you really are a Christian. Do you actually love God? Why do you keep the one you're supposed to love more than all others at arm's length? You're acting like someone who loves themselves more than they love God. Now, I'm not saying that means you're not a Christian, but be sure you are. Check your faith. Either way, the answer is similar: repent. Maybe that means reading your Bible every day because you believe God. Maybe it means finding a more mature Christian and asking them to disciple you. Maybe it means trusting God with your money and starting to give faithfully and generously. Maybe it means taking the focus off of yourself and showing love to others for God's glory. Now, to be clear, if you are a Christian, God won't abandon you. He won't. But he may let you twist in the wind in a way that's really uncomfortable as a means to draw you close once again. Don't drive him to discipline you. Discipline yourself and repent by faith with God's help in prayer for your own good, for the good of those around you, and for God's glory. Another thing you may have wondered about, Amos says that Israel will never rise again, but there's an Israel today. Was Amos wrong? No. Israel today is made up from those from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and remnants of Levi. Those were the people in the nation of Judah at Amos's time. The northern tribes are the ones receiving this message. And when Assyria conquered them, they forced them to intermarry with other people groups, and they moved many out of the region. The people left in the region were no longer pure blood Israel. They were mixed race, which left them on the outside of the people of God, in the Jews' mind at least. By Jesus' time, this group still lived in the region, and they were shunned and hated by the people of Judah. You may have heard of them. They're called Samaritans. To this day, there's essentially no known tribe of Asher, of Gad, of Dan, or of any of these tribes of the northern kingdoms. What Amos said would happen is exactly what did happen. Well, Amos is lamenting Israel's future. Now he gives the people the message that he was sent with. Verse 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. This is reverse decimation. Most people, myself included, use the term decimation wrong most of the time. We mean something got totally leveled or people nearly got wiped out. Decimation was actually the Roman practice of killing one-tenth of combatants or rebels. So to decimate is to wipe out 10% and keep 90. But what Amos is describing, that's more like how we actually use the word today. Rather than Israel losing 10% of their army, they will lose 90%. This is more than mere defeat. This is near obliteration. Is there any hope at all? We already indicated that there is hope for any of us who find ourselves distant from God. Was it different for Israel? Even as far from God as they were, even as greedy and selfish and unjust and oppressive as they were, it wasn't different. Verse 4. This is what the Lord says to Israel, seek me and live. They have a chance. If they seek God, they will live. Judgment may still come on the nation, but they can at least be part of the 10%, the remnant. But what does it mean to seek God? Amos starts to answer the question by stating what not to do. Verse 5, do not seek Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Friends, this verse is so very important, so don't miss what's happening here, because your culture is telling you to go to Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. They are fine with you worshiping God. It's fine that you like Jesus, but do it through Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. Bethel was the primary center of worship in Israel, the northern kingdom. It wasn't a God-sanctioned place of worship, but Israel had made their own place when they separated from Judah. Judah had the temple in Jerusalem. The people of Israel didn't want to have to crawl back to their neighbors to the south. There was too much animosity there. Much easier to just make their own place in Ephraim's land. Gilgal was an important place in Israel's history. It was the first place that the people of Israel camped when they miraculously crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land centuries before. By Amos's time, it had become another place of worship right on the border of Israel and Judah, sometimes claimed by one side or the other. Beersheba was definitely in Judah, which is a bit of a surprise. So in the southern Negev desert, it became a popular site of worship for the people of Israel, who knew they shouldn't worship in Israel, but they didn't want to humble themselves to the point of going to Judah's capital of Jerusalem, where the temple was. So they went to Judah, but compromised on the actual location. And that marks all three of these locations and why we need to be aware of how this plays out in our own culture. Our culture doesn't care if you believe in Jesus, but they do care if you insist that he's the only way to be saved. They will say that you're being narrow-minded or judgmental of other belief systems by insisting yours is correct. Two problems with that. First, they're being narrow-minded and judgmental by saying that all beliefs are valid and anyone who holds an exclusive view is wrong. Their view is exclusive and exclusionary. But more importantly, we aren't saying Jesus is the only way. Jesus said he's the only way. We just choose to believe him rather than calling him a liar. But culture wants you to compromise. Or we're called to just believe parts of the Bible. A favorite is to say, God is love, but he changed his mind about a lot of the morality. Commonly, this revolves around ignoring sexual sin and the value of life these days. But culture has always called people to some form of compromise. They'll say, just tell us God is fine with unmarried couples living together in gay marriage, and then we'll be fine with your church. We need to look very carefully at how Jesus handled the sin of people in his day. He ate with the worst of sinners. He was kind to them. He was so friendly with them that he got flack for being associated with them. And yet he never told them their sin was okay. And many turned from their sin and followed him. Why? Because they knew he loved them enough that he would spend time with them, and yet he loved them enough that he wouldn't approve of their actions. One compromise culture calls us to is to just go ahead and approve of wrong actions. We can't. But in a Christianized bubble, we can fall off the other side of the horse and end up compromising there too. We do this when we alienate and mistreat non-Christians who are in open sin. Does the mother who just had an abortion know that you love her and will be kind to her anyway? Does the gay couple down the street, are they welcome in your home? Does your foul-mouthed and surly coworker experience your patience and grace? Jesus would have been kind. He would have welcomed them in. He would have been patient and full of grace. How do I know? He was kind, welcoming, patient, and gracious with you and with me. Don't compromise in favor of your own comfort or self-righteousness by mistreating or ostracizing a non-Christian who behaves, shocker, like a non-Christian. This sermon doesn't have time for a talk about church discipline for Christians, but understand that to be holding people to what they agreed to. Too often, Christians want to hold non-Christians to something they never agreed to. That is not how Jesus treated them. Don't compromise in the way that your comfort begs you to, whether it's in accepting what is wrong, because it's uncomfortable not to, or in rejecting who is wrong. Amos makes another call from God to seek the Lord. Verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. God makes an or else threat, and his threats are never idle. These people are supposed to represent God, but instead, they do this in verse 7. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Turn here is overthrow. There were people in power who would overthrow justice, legal righteousness, turning it into what the NIV calls bitterness. The word there is actually wormwood, which is a plant known for its intense bitterness. I think what God is saying here is that legal and social righteousness, being just and fair in our courts and in our personal dealings, leaves a sweet taste in God's mouth. When we are unjust, unfair, and selfish, it's like cod liver oil in God's mouth. It's like hairspray on the tongue. It's like the taste of Verner's. Just nasty. If you are the host, and the God of the universe is your guest, do you want to serve him something he will enjoy or something that makes him gag and retch? Take a serious look at who we're talking about here. That's where Amos draws his listeners' mind in verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. The people were turning sweet justice and right interactions with each other into disgusting selfishness. God turns darkness into morning and day into night. He is not one to mess with. We need to turn from our selfishness. That's the turn we need to be focused on. And turning our eyes to God and seeing how great and powerful he is, that's part of it. It's a big part of it. He's powerful enough to defeat your selfishness. Turn to him for help. Turn in faith. Verse 9 shows what happens when people refuse to turn from their selfishness. It says, with a blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. Our God is so great, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do. So we don't want to be on the wrong side of his wrath against selfishness. All of this about God, the Bible scholars say this is the very heart of the message of Amos. God is sovereign, so turn to him and follow him in faith. Or else, he's bigger than all of us. He is the great rushing river, and his will is going to be accomplished. We can row the same direction and be brought safely to our destination, or we can try to fight him, and we will lose. Know God, know his way, and work with him in faith. But what we see instead in Amos's audience is what we often see in our own day and time. Verse 10. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. This shows there were people really trying to do the right thing, and guess what? They were hated for it. They were probably trying to see the poor get justice versus the rich who were paying bribes and working the system in a way that the poor could not. For us, those working for honoring all human life, caring for creation in God's name, or trying to protect our school kids from immoral curriculum, we're often treated with disdain and hatred. The tolerant of our culture are some of the most intolerant people when you don't agree with them. I don't understand what happened to the word tolerance. And it looked like God was talking about tax policy here. Like he's mad that the poor had to pay taxes, but the word there doesn't mean tax. I don't know why the NIV translated it that way. The English Standard Version translates it correctly as you trample on the poor, or not you tax the poor. It also doesn't say in the original language you impose a tax on their grain. It says something more like you take their grain away from them. This is probably talking about people using whatever means necessary, the selfish rich in particular, to take from the poor so that the rich can be more comfortable. This isn't about tax policy. It's about selfishness and hurting and oppressing other people for personal gain, which was apparently being done in part through the courts of Amos's day, as we see next, finishing verse 11. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. They took the fruit of the labor from the poor, stuff they had worked for. But someone is coming to take it all from them. The poor had been denied their last bit of human help because of bribes and oppression in the courts, and so God would stand up for them. Let's work with God to have fairness and justice, whether for the poor or minorities or for any who are marginalized, even if we don't agree with their politics or religion or morality. How that exactly plays out is more complicated than we have time for in this sermon, but God loves justice. Let's give him what he loves. But what does a culture of oppression, either against justice or against Christianity, lead to? Verse 13. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Amos is not saying, be prudent and keep your mouth shut. He's saying to the oppressors, you've been so bad that the wise people don't even want to speak up and help out anymore. He might say to us, your political system rewards lying and corruption so much that honest people rarely want to try running for major office like governor or senator or president. But what is the saying? Evil prevails when good people do nothing, right? I know it's hard. I know it turns all the angry arrows on us when we speak up for what is right. I know it is prudent to just keep our heads down. But that's not what Amos is doing. That should be our clue that we aren't to just stay out of it either. Just be careful to step into it in love, not angry self-righteousness. And don't call the other side evil. That's not helping. And I know some things are evil. Much of what our politics and culture and systems work towards are evil. But if you start your conversation in the public sphere with, well, you guys are evil, you're not going to get anywhere. But do pursue and stand up for what is right. Remember, we were told earlier to seek God. Well, we find a parallel thought that tells us how to seek God, and this is important. I just want to ask, are you ready? Okay, verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. You seek God by seeking good, loving good. What does it mean to love good? It means that you put what is good and right as your number one priority when you're making decisions. That can mean in our own personal choices, in our workplaces, in our decisions as a church, who and what we vote for, and what policies and national directions that we support. In the Bible, hate and despise simply mean anything that comes in lower than number one. It's the thing you will never pick. If you offer me a hamburger and a piece of grilled salmon, I will always, always pick the hamburger, even if you've ruined it with ketchup. Last time I touched salmon, I got hives. In biblical terminology, that choice, I love burgers and I hate salmon. That would be the biblical terminology. Now, do I hate salmon in the way we often think of it? I wish the worst upon it and wish it were destroyed. No, I don't care if you eat salmon. Have at it. But I hate it in that I will never choose it. Is that how you handle evil? Is that how you handle selfishness? Do you never choose it over what is good? In that being that which honors God by obeying him, that which is good for others according to what God has said. Do you always choose the good and never choose the evil? Well, no. We're far from perfect at that, aren't we? We need each other's help with that. We need God's word to teach us, God's Holy Spirit to empower and direct us, granting us wisdom to know good from evil. And we often gain far more from each other than if we're just trying to work through it all on our own. God told the people of Israel through Amos that if they turned from their selfishness to God's way of love and righteousness, perhaps God would have mercy on them. Perhaps here is a word conveying humility. God never has to forgive us. But that's what God is like. He loves mercy. He loves to forgive. That's what he will pick. So would the people of Israel reject their selfish ways and turn to God in faith and live his way? God knew they wouldn't. Verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. The judgment would be so terrible that they'd even have to call in the farmers who should have been busy with the food. They'd even have to call them in to wail and weep. It would take everyone to be able to express their anguish and misery. The most terrifying phrase comes in verse 17 that we read. Now, perhaps you remember the book of Exodus, where God judged the Egyptians through 10 plagues. The final plague, he killed the firstborn of each household. And the Israelites were able to be spared by the shedding of blood on their behalf, the blood of a lamb. As a result, God passed over them, and they were spared judgment. This is what is celebrated in the feast called Passover. But here, God declares that he will pass through. He will pass through their midst. He won't pass over. He will pass through. Friends, I don't know if God is going to judge America. We certainly aren't a righteous nation. I'm not saying we're pure evil, and I'm absolutely not supporting any kind of anti-America sentiment. I'm grateful for this country. We have more opportunity here than just about anywhere else in the world or in history to seek good personally and nationally. Let's not be prudent, let's be loving of good, of God, of others. Now, some of you need this reminder this week, though. No matter who wins the election, God is sovereign. No matter what policies they enact, God is in control. No matter how hard it gets to be a Christian in our context, God is with us. And faith in God means that we work toward good even when it's hard and costly. We honor God's word by not compromising it. And we love our neighbor as ourselves, even if they live in ways we don't agree with. And some need to be reminded today of Paul's words, where he quotes from and applies Exodus 22. The high priest had ordered Paul to be smacked in the mouth, or maybe punched in the mouth, severely mistreated and oppressed by his government. Paul didn't know who ordered him to be struck, so he called them a name, a hypocrite, basically. And his opponents said, "How dare you insult the high priest?" And what was Paul's response? It was, "I'm going to insult him because he's going to take my guns. Or I'm going to insult him because he's going to raise my taxes. Or I'm not going to respect him because he supports a policy I'm against." Is that what Paul said? Spoiler alert, no. That's not what he said. He didn't say, "Well, yeah, I'm going to badmouth him. He's anti-Christian." What does he say? He basically apologizes and says he didn't know it was the high priest. He quotes from Exodus 22, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." Literally translated, this is, "Do not speak badly about a ruler of your people." Do not speak badly about a ruler of your people. Take that to heart. Follow God even when your social media and news channel echo chambers want you to do otherwise. Trust our sovereign God to do what is right, when it's right, how it's right, through whom he knows is right at the time. And seek God. Seek good. Love your neighbor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need these reminders because it's easy to become distraught and hopeless and fearful. It's easy to think that everything rides on the election that's about to take place. We recognize that everything rides on you. And you have not promised us a happy life in this life. You've not promised that everything was going to go our way in this age. Often we see it doesn't. And yet you are sovereign. You are in control. You love us. And you are working for good. Give us that confidence. Confidence that leads us to stand up against oppression, against injustice, against immorality, while loving the person even who is being unjust or the person who's living in open, blatant immorality. Help us to love our neighbor even in their mess because you loved us in our mess. May you be glorified by how we represent you to a world that so desperately needs you. It's for your glory to be known through us in part. That we pray. Amen. Some of you have been confronted with your own guilt and your selfishness today. Some have seen that they need Jesus, maybe. Others have seen that they need to follow him more faithfully. We're about to sing a song called Come to the Altar. And the altar is not a table up front. It is not the steps. To my knowledge, we've never killed anything in either location. The song is a call to come to the cross. Lay your burdens down, your guilt, your pride, your selfishness, your shame. You can do that from your pew. But if you want to talk with someone, I'm about to head to the back right now. I'm going to be back near the main doors. If you want to talk about following Jesus, if you need someone to walk with you, to pray with you as you approach the cross, I'll wait for you back there. You can come back and talk even as we're singing.